Father, we come to you in helplessness. Without your Spirit, a man receives nothing. Even though your word is clear, unless you teach it to us, we don't learn anything, especially in a life-changing way. So we call on you, Father, admitting our inability to completely understand anything unless you reveal it to us. Please grant us the grace of your presence this morning so that I don't mess this up. May your people have ears to hear, discernment to know how to interpret your word and how to obey. Give us hearts that are willing, not only may we not be hearers of the word only, but doers. Not deceiving our own selves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's better. Oh, I got them on. Boy, I'll tell you. Man, it's a rough night. We've got a sick son at home that's got congestion and mess, and I kept thinking all week, my allergies have been kicking up, and I thought, man, I'm probably getting whatever he's got. But so far, I don't have any other symptoms. I don't believe I'm sick, just very allergic to whatever it is that's in the air these days. Well, this morning we come to 1 John chapter 5, the passage our brother just read, verses 1 through 13, which gets to the great theme of the Apostle John's letter, which is assurance of salvation. It is probably true in every Christian assembly in the whole history of the church that there are different kinds of people in attendance. There are those who think they are saved and are not. Jesus says, you remember in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We preached in your name, and in your name done cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. But I will say to them, I never knew you. Those words should scare the daylights out of any thinking person, that it's possible to think you're saved and you're not. Notice what they base their hope of salvation on. Lord, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we cast out devils? Didn't we do many wonderful works? Notice, didn't we? But friends, our works are all filthy rags, far short of the perfection needed to save us. No one can bring salvation to anyone else. We can't even save ourselves. Jesus had to come and bear our sins in his own body on the tree. We're saved by believing in his works, his sinless life, which is now imputed to the account of every believer, his sacrificial atoning death, propitiation for our sins. We're saved by believing that, plus nothing, plus nothing, plus nothing. In fact, anything we try to add to that insults God. As it says in Galatians, if righteousness comes by the law, if we could save ourselves by being good enough, then Jesus went to the cross for nothing. If you could save yourself by your works, Jesus went to the cross for nothing. But as it is, we were completely helpless. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The sheep scattered everywhere. Where did we go? Some people are openly hedonist, living for pleasure and gusto, and have no regard for God. The world is full of them. And some sheep go to church, and they're very religious, but they're doing their own thing, even in their religious worship. We want a church that has a nice choir. We want a church that gets out by 11:45. We don't want to hear anything. We'll go to Osteen Church. We don't want to hear anything about sin and judgment. We want to come away feeling our self-esteem is all pumped up. We want to go away from church feeling good. Don't make any demands on us. And somehow they think they're going to heaven with this. These filthy rags. It ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we? But I never knew you. Then there are those who are saved and fear that they are not saved. What I call those is tremblers. Tremblers. I'm presently engaged in a phone conversation with someone in another state who for weeks and weeks, they just have, they're in absolute fear they're not saved. And I say, do you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe he came to die for your sins? Yes. Have you asked him to save you? Yes. Have you repented from your sins? Yes. But I'm still not sure I'm saved. They just cannot get assurance of their salvation. I have said to this person, you're trembling on the rock. You're trembling on the rock as if the rock is not going to support you. Now, it's far better to be trembling on the rock than confident on the sand. That's the people that think they're saved and are not. They're very confident. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Hey, I pay my taxes. Man, I even give a little something to the church now and then. I help the poor. Man, I give the United Way. Heavens. I get my ticket punched. I'm a good American. I'm patriotic. I you know, don't beat my wife or husband, whichever the case may be. I guess I'm going to go to heaven. No. Not if that's what you think you're going to heaven for. They fear they are not saved. And, of course, the last are those who think they are saved, and they are. They think they're saved, and they are. Hallelujah. By the grace of God, I'm in that camp. Because I know what my salvation is. But it took me years to get that confidence. We have to labor to enter into that rest, just like they did in Canaan. A lazy person that doesn't have time to read their Bible and weigh the Word of God will never come to that assurance of faith that's rooted on something solid. So they don't have that firm strength. They don't have on their head the helmet of salvation. That's part of our armor, you know, is to have on your the helmet of salvation, or in the Old Testament sense, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. If you're saved and you know you're saved, your head is protected. Your thinking is protected. Satan is not able to knock you down every time you do a little sin. He can't knock you down because you got your helmet on. The hope of salvation. I'm not saved by what I do. I'm not a perfect person. In fact, 1 John 1 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Christians are not sinless people, but sin is not part of the warp and woof of our being. Sin is now an intruder. Paul said, it's no longer I that do it, but sin dwells in me, and I hate it. But every time I get careless and relax a little bit, bam, I get reminded again, don't you? Fanny Crosby wrote, praising my Savior all the day long. Man, I wish I could do that. I haven't figured out how to praise my Savior all day long. Man, I got a lot of stuff that distracts me. I thank God for the day when in eternity, when we're around the glassy sea, we'll be so full of praise all the time, perfectly. But in the meantime, John says in chapter 3, everyone that has this hope in him, that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But in the meantime, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. One of the ways we know we're saved and have assurance of our salvation is that we keep getting back up, confessing our sins, moving ahead, growing in grace. And it should be true, it has to be true, that we sin a whole lot less now than we did last year. It's a progressive sanctifying process. We're becoming more and more like Jesus. And when he appears, we'll get there, all together, perfectly there. We're justified now, but we will be glorified in a moment. You think I'm pretty now, just wait. I always get a good laugh out of that one. The churches don't often help with this assurance of salvation. I went to a conference, we had a Presbyterian speaker, good man. But he was preaching on the assurance of salvation, and he says to this crowd, "Now, whenever you're tempted to doubt your salvation, you can always remember that you were baptized. Go get your mom and dad, pull out that certificate of baptism. If you're ever tempted to doubt that you're in covenant with God, remember that you were baptized." You know, it's a funny thing. I didn't read a thing about that in 1 John. And we Baptists are no better. We tell people, remember that you went forward in a church meeting. Yeah, I remember in 1961, I went forward and I felt good, and somebody came down and prayed with me. And I even wrote in the back of my Bible the day that I made this decision, quote unquote. Hadn't changed my life much, but I remember that day. Once saved, always saved. By the way, you heard my statement, right? I keep repeating things, so maybe you'll remember them. Once saved, always saved, if you were really saved. But there are a lot of people that think they were saved and they're not saved. 1 John tells us how we may know that we have eternal life. These things are written, verse 13, that you might know, assurance, that you have, present tense, eternal life. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Your eternal life doesn't begin when you leave this life. Your eternal life begins when you're regenerate, when you're saved. That's when you begin to live, and you will never die. The box you live in has to perish. God's going to resurrect it too in the end. And we're going to live forever in these same bodies. Glorified. Well, to have assurance, by the way, this is the first verse we learned in the Navigator's topical memory system years ago, was verses 11 and 12. And this is the record or the testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that has not the Son of God does not have life. There's only two kinds of people in this world, no matter what other labels they have. They're either they have the Son, and they're perishing forever, they have the Son, they have eternal life, or they don't have the Son, no matter what other labels they have. Protestant, Catholic, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, Sikh, whatever other label you have, if you don't have Christ, you do not have eternal life. If you have Jesus Christ, you have. This is the record that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God does not have life. But then the question arises, how do you know if you have the Son? And this is the whole substance of 1 John's letter, written not only that you may enjoy fellowship, koinonia, with the Father and with the Son and with us, not only that you might enjoy this fellowship together and have the joy of that, but that you might know that you have eternal life. By the way, chapter 5, verse 13, I'm a King James lover, as you know. All my life I've been schooled in the King James Version. And you can teach an old dog new tricks, but only if he wants to learn them. I've got so many years invested in my scripture memory, and I'm not changing now. I'm sorry. I'll go to my grave. You can put on. But this is an unfortunate, I have to admit, this is an unfortunate translation. The King James here is very unfortunate. It says, "These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." That last phrase should not be there. It's not written in the original manuscripts. Somebody added that along the way. The Gospel of John is written that you might believe. When John wrote his Gospel, if all the things Jesus did were written in books, the world itself could not contain the books. But these I have selected out of the life of Jesus that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through his name. The Gospel of John is apologetic in nature. He's writing, he wrote a whole section, 21 chapters, to help us believe Jesus. But 1 John is not written to unbelievers to make believers out of. 1 John is written to my little children, 9 times, my little children, my little children. He knows they're Christians, but he wants them to have assurance. This is written to you Christians that you might know, and the second purpose is that you might know who doesn't have eternal life. The people trying to seduce you. The Gnostics of the first century, the Corinthians, the people who believe that Jesus did not fully become man. And there are people in the world who call themselves Christians who will try to pull you away from the gospel. You need to be careful, be wary of those people. They're everywhere. They even work their way, worm their way into churches. As there were false prophets among the people, so shall there be false teachers among you. Deceiving, Jesus said, if it were possible, even the very elect. So we need to be on guard against people who say they're Christians and are not, and are teaching something entirely different. And we need to have assurance that we are of the truth, and we know who else is of the truth. 1 John gives us all the evidence. To have assurance of our salvation, which is the purpose of the letter, not that you may gain salvation, that's a free gift, but that you might know that you have it, we must be obedient lovers. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him who begat loves him also that is begotten. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And what are his commandments? This is his commandment, that you should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandments. The two great commandments of Jesus Christ. We need to believe, and then we need to love everyone else who believes. Now, friends, that ain't rocket science. It's not easy to do. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't do it. But with the Holy Spirit, you will do it. You will believe him, and you will love your fellow believers. It doesn't mean you don't love other people, but love has a hierarchy. If a man provide not for his own house, he's worse than an infidel. You could be a charitable man and ignore, let your own family go lacking. There's no virtue in that. And then our charity goes to our local church family, and then to believers everywhere. And then as opportunity and resources permit, we try to do good to all men. But priority in our life is loving our brothers and our sisters, helping each other on to glory. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." By this shall all men know, because you build a big building. Nope. By this, y'all may know if you have a nice choir. Nope. By this, y'all may know if you go to Wednesday night prayer meetings.
Nope.
By this, if you have the right creeds. Nope. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. And I'm so encouraged by our little flock. I'm seeing that love. I'm seeing that love. I'm feeling that love. And not only on Sundays, but I'm seeing it in our little prayer. What do you call that thing?
Signal.
Man, every day I'm seeing something new in there, some new little tidbit of information. And I pray for them. And I have a sense that if I put one in my needs in there, I know I'd be prayed for. I know that. We live in a dangerous time, friends. We need to hang together more than ever. Believers need to be. We are organically joined together. We have the same father, the same older brother, same message. As the world grows darker, we need to really hang together and help each other on to glory. Secondly, we must be overcomers. Verse 4, by the way, he says, remember, our brother read it so well, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and remember the two commandments, believe on the name of his son, and love one another as he gave us commandments. His commandments are not grievous. Don't you love that? If you were a Muslim, you'd have to pray 5 times a day, bowing toward Mecca. They got an unbelievable rule book to be a good Muslim. Or Roman Catholic. Man, you better be at the Mass. You better go to confessions. You better not eat meat on Fridays. They're still doing that. I don't know, Steve. They still don't eat meat. All kind of stuff the Bible doesn't know anything about. But, and some of us say, well, I'm a Catholic. I'm not a very good Catholic. Some of our politicians, they're Catholics, but they believe in slaughtering babies. What? What kind of insanity is this? What kind of insanity is this? It's demon. It's demonic. Demonic. We must overcome the world, verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Every true Christian is an overcomer. And what is the world? We had it back in chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. The desire to indulge, the desire to possess, and the desire to impress. The world's, what drives the world system are those, that's worldliness, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, that's of the world. But he that is born of God says no to the world, he overcomes the world, he loves God, not things. He denies himself, he denies his flesh, his carnal lusts. For the sake of Christ. So that's the moral test. You have the social test. That's the way we treat each other, loving each other. And it says if you see your brother have need and you shut up your bowels of compassion from him, you can't just say be warm and be full. If your brother or sister is in need, one of the first evidences I knew that I was truly saved back in 1961 was a friend of mine. In fact, I got an email from him not long ago. He says, you may not remember me 60 years ago. He said, I had to go home on emergency leave and didn't have any money. He says, you gave me $150 to go home. I don't remember it. He did. But when I was first saved, for the first time in my life, instead of trying to get everything, man, I couldn't keep my hand away from my wallet. I wanted to give to people. It was evidence, you see, that Christ was in my heart. I wanted to give. So there's the social test. Then there's the moral test. Love not the world, neither things that are in the world. We have to be doing battle with sin all our lives. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, homologeo, if we say the same thing about our behavior that God does. I told you the story about the little girl that said, "Mother, why is it when I get angry and say ugly words, it's sin? And when you do it, it's because you're tired?" We have to say the same thing. We can't say, "Well, I just have a personality conflict with that brother. I can't get along with him." Only by pride cometh contention. If there's some believer I can't get along with, guess what? Pride. It's pride. Now, we have to say the same thing about that God does. We can't say, "Well, God, I want to love that guy, but he's just such a stinker, I just can't do it." God said, "I'm not hearing you. I am not hearing that." The moral test. And then, finally, we must believe the witness that God gave of his son. And here it's necessary for me to trash my King James again. We have a verse in there, verse 7, that says the following. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That's not in your translation, most likely. I noticed it's not in the New American Standard. I doubt if it's in the ESV. They took it out, and with good reason. Here's what John R.W. Stott says. "The whole of this verse must be regarded as a gloss, as must the words 'in earth' in verse 8. Plummer calls the reading quite indefensible and gives a very thorough survey of the evidence in an appendix, page so-and-so, and so does Brook, page so-and-so. The words do not occur in any Greek version or quotation before the 15th century. They first appear in an obscure 4th century Latin text, and we found their way into the ASAV, that's the King James, because Erasmus reluctantly included them in the 3rd edition of his text." So it was a bad translation that just no one wanted to quite remove it because some people were attached to it. The three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Friends, there's no witnessing going on in heaven. They don't need any witnessing up there. So, I'm still not giving up my King James, mind you. I just know where to take it with a grain of salt, as it were, and look, compare translations and make sure I got that one right. But we must believe it's the doctrinal test, we must believe the record or testimony that God has given concerning his son. There are three that bear witness: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Did the Holy Spirit, well, first of all, the Father did give witness to the Son. You remember the baptism of Jesus? The heavens opened, the Spirit like a dove descended on Christ, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter said, "Let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for Jesus." And God said, "Shut up." That's my translation. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Did the Father bear witness of Christ at his death? When the heavens were dark for 3 hours and there was no eclipse, God shut down the sun for 3 hours when Jesus hung on that cross. Did God bear witness from heaven so that the centurion even said, this man was the Son of God, this man was a righteous man, this man. A hard-bitten Roman soldier, probably that drove nails in Jesus' hands, says, whoa. God bore witness from heaven. And how about the Spirit at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell, and all those people that were assembled there from all over the Mediterranean world, from North Africa, Asia, all the islands, assembled at the Feast of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, and every man heard the apostles preaching, but in their own tongue, declaring the wonderful works of God. And what were they declaring? Christ. They preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, this Jesus whom you crucified and God raised from the dead. Repent, every one of you. And 3,000 people did repent. And later on, 5,000 more. This was the Holy Spirit in the world testifying of Christ. The Spirit of God is still, one of my favorite texts is Acts 13 at Antioch when the elders were assembled. And the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I've called them to do. By the way, I'll do a little aside on that. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now, how do you minister to the Lord? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need anything. I thought to myself, it must be like this. If I go home after a long day and really tired, I'll say, Sandy, would you mind rubbing my back? No, I won't do that, but I'll do your laundry. Well, thanks. But would you mind rubbing my back? No, I won't do that, but I'll cook you a knockout dinner. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. But would you rub my back? If she wants to minister to me, she's got to listen to me. These people fasted and said, Lord, this is your work. This is your church. How do you want to do it? And the Lord says, you know, they really want to know. They're fasting and they want to know what I want to do. All right, I'm going to tell them. Give me your two best men. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul. By the way, Steve, I hope we all get a hold of this. We can't make plans and then say, all right, God, here it is, bless it. Can't do it. If we do that, we're fools. Does the church belong to us or does it belong to Jesus? Who does it belong to? Whose church is it? Who bought the church with his own blood? Do we have a right to make it what we want it to be? No. We on our faces before the risen Christ. Oh Lord, we come to you to serve, to minister to you. What do you want us to do? And when he sees we mean that, he's going to show us. That's why we're here today. He's going to show us. We must believe the witness that God gave of his Son. Now, the water and the Spirit, John the Apostle says in John chapter 19, verse 34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it, that's John, he was the only disciple there. The rest of it all fled. John was standing there and bare record. And his record is true. And he knows that what he says is true, that you might believe that out of his side came blood and water. Now, this gets a little complicated, and I don't want to make it too complicated for the kids, but each one of those has deep significance. They bore witness of something. The water and the blood that came out of Jesus' side. The blood we know has to do with our redemption. I think I've got something written here on that. Let me make sure I don't mess it up. I think the hymn Rock of Ages captures the meaning of this better than I could. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. The blood is our atoning sacrifice, forgiveness. But we needed something else too. We needed regeneration. We needed to be clean. We needed to be washed. So there came out of his side blood symbolizing his sacrifice to put away our sin, and the water of life flowing out that we might have regeneration. A couple of verses. Not by works of righteousness, Titus 3:5, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. We not only need to be forgiven, we need to be empowered. We need to have a new life. And his death brought both forgiveness of sins and regeneration to flow out from his sacrifice. Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. David said, wash me, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be pure. Wash me, wash me. The hyssop was a little shrub that they dipped in blood, the priests in the Old Testament, and sprinkled people with it, the blood of the sacrifice. Without that shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's how people were cleansed, by the blood of Christ. And we need to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil. He says, when you come together, forsake not the assembling of yourselves as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, having your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. I've never personally favored that idea of when you have the Lord's Supper. All right, now everybody confess your sins to the Lord before we take of the Lord's Supper. We should do that before we come together. We should come together with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, walking in our regenerate state, bringing something to bring to the body of Christ. Not, so well, I got to go to church and get pumped up. No, go to church to do some pumping. Have your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, your body's washed with pure water, the water, and come to the church to bring your gift, what God has done in your life to bring to the assembly. If everybody brings such a gift, an offering, man, it's going to be a wonderful feast. Too complicated. I'll leave that alone for now. Believers also have, my last point is the internal witness. Internal witness. Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. Remember he said in chapter 2, but the anointing which you have. When you are truly saved, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, and you have an inner awareness of your relationship to God that nobody can talk you out of. Man didn't give it to you, and man can't take it away from you. You have the witness within yourself. By the way, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He said, a stranger they won't follow. They don't know the voice of strangers. People who are truly saved, when they hear a sermon preached, there's either something that says, amen, that's true, or something inside says, The newest believer has that instinct. They know the voice of the shepherd, the one who called them. Hallelujah for that anointing that we have from God. The witness within ourselves. Well, in closing, we are not told to look at the back of our Bible or our baptismal certificate to have assurance of our salvation. These things are written that you may believe. And 2 Peter 1 says, wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Salvation is easy. It's just calling on Jesus. You don't have to do any. There's no work involved. Just call on Jesus. In fact, you can't work for it. But attaining assurance of salvation, assurance requires some effort. If you want to save and you know you're saved and you know you always will be saved and no one can talk you out of your salvation, that takes some effort on your part. You're going to have to understand some things. So give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. How Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So there's nothing wrong with having a season of uncertainty as long as you don't stay there. God wants you to have that full assurance of faith. That's your comfort. That's getting your headgear on for the battle and bring you a whole lot of comfort and joy and make you more useful to serve God. If you, not only that you are saved, but that you know you're saved. And I'll close with this thought. If anyone needs help, has serious questions, I'll be happy to answer your questions. You've got my phone number, my email address, or after the service, I'm sure Brother Steve and these other men on the leadership council will be happy to help you with that as well. Our goal is to have a church full of people that have the full assurance of faith. Father, thank you for allowing us to have this time, and I pray you'll do your work, that work that only you can, in the lives of your people. For Jesus' sake, amen.